Our Father, we pray tonight that we might come to thy throne room with the unity of spirit, that we might come as one, with our voices raised up in supplication, prayer, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon from on high. Lord, if thou wouldst be pleased to condescend to men of low estate, wouldst thou move in our midst tonight? Bless the preaching of the word, honor thy word with thy power. Manifest thyself unto us and in us. Bring us to the place where nothing really matters, where nothing will consume our time or our thoughts or our lives, other than to be known as we're known, as Christians, with the Spirit of the living Christ, not only living in us, but controlling us, and through our eyes and through our lips, may men come to know that there is a living Savior. Use our ears and our eyes and our tongues and our throats, our hands, all that we are, consume them utterly in thy purpose as living sacrifices unto thee in Christ Jesus. Bless the preaching of the word now, the reading of it, and we'll give thee praise for it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like to read with you beginning in verse 1 down through verse 7. The Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, which may or may not be, I'm not going to try to be dogmatic on it, may be the letter to the Laodiceans that he mentioned in the Colossian letter. But in this, Paul is dealing basically with two things. And I think we ought to know that there are two things always considered in the Scriptures. Paul here deals with our inward character and our outward conduct. Our inward character is what we are. Our outward conduct is what we do. If we're right with God, which is God's will, then we do what is right, which is operating in the realm of God's word. Beginning in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is talking about the walk of the Christian. Now, of course, whenever you find the word walk in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, it automatically implies that there is life. Dead men do not walk. Lost men cannot possibly be obedient to this. The word walk implies life. It also implies that there's got to be a beginning place or a commencement. It implies also that there's a progressive state of a Christian. And the walk is not only something that begins and something that goes on, but it also has to terminate. So there are three things in view when you talk about the walk. Implies life, commencement, activity, movement, progress, and ultimately destination. The text that I'd like to take tonight is the condition of lowliness and meekness in verse 2, the long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and the result of that in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As you well know, and I don't have to talk too much tonight about this matter of man's depravity. Man in his natural state is at enmity with God. I believe the one thing that men resent most in preaching as I go around the country is for me to stand up and tell them how depraved they are, because most people do not consider themselves depraved. Most of them have enough good works on their side. I don't care how vile a sinner they are. They have enough good on their side to think that it somehow offsets that which is bad. I remember having a little lady a number of years ago, a very nice little lady, about 80 years old, come up to me and she said, "Well, I'll have you to understand that I am not what you said at all tonight." And I said, "Is that right? What did I say you were?" She said, "Well, I understood you to say that we're nothing but a bunch of dirty, rotten, filthy, miserable, stinking sinners." And I said, "Well, what kind of a sinner are you then? If that doesn't fit you, if my adjectives are too strong, what kind are you?" And she said, "I'm not a sinner at all." "Well, there are some who feel that way. I don't feel that way myself. I have never been able to come to the place in my life where I could say that I have not sinned. I've met a few people who believe they were sinless, but I did not observe such to be the case after a close scrutiny. And regardless of what they say and think or feel, it just ain't so. Man, as I said, in his natural state is at enmity with God. And not only is man in battle array against God, but he pits his energy against other men. Immediately after Adam sinned in the garden, Adam's firstborn son went out and slew his brother. And from that day until the present time, there's been a history of bloodshed that has stained the soil of the world in which you and I live. Red. Wars have ravaged mankind, murder, revenge, strife, antagonism, all of these casting their deep shadows over the history of all mankind. And again, I don't have to remind you that sin is the chief element of all discord. Basically, at the root of all separation and division and confusion lies sin. It brings man in general to a state of enmity not only against God but against mankind. And this text, of course, is not to that kind of a person. This text in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 3, is written to those who are the elect of God, those who are the redeemed from out of mankind. We who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, this text is to us. From the moment of conversion, the soul, renewed soul, cries out after God for release from the roots of bitterness that are still implanted in heart and mind. I don't buy this carnal Christian theory. I know there's a lot of people preach it, but I don't buy it. But I do not at the same time ever deny that man redeemed has a carnal nature in such that he can use it, that it is a possibility in his life to walk after the flesh. Otherwise, why do we have this admonition time and time again to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh if it were not possible to do so? Now, I do not believe that we'll live in the flesh, because you can't. If you're living in the Spirit, how can you live in the flesh? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if any man have the Spirit of Christ, then that Spirit of Christ will dominate. Well, I know there's a great deal of surrendering up, but at the same time, we will not live constantly in a state of enmity against God. That's down. The middle wall of partition is broken down. We are no longer at enmity with God, we who are the redeemed. Carnality is not altogether gone when we're converted. And not one child of God among us fails to realize the division, the disunity we feel at times, and those who profess to be the friends of the risen Son of God, even then find themselves at enmity with Him. In apostolic times, we saw division in the early church. In the 13th chapter of Acts, when the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them," and said, after they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them out. And this isn't but just a few chapters later, in the 15th chapter, we find Paul and Barnabas having division. And it came about because of the nephew of Barnabas was taken along. He didn't belong there. He wasn't sent out by the Holy Ghost. But his uncle wanted to take him along. And Paul resented that. And I believe that Paul was right in what he said. I think there are too many crowding into the Lord's work who have not been called into it, and who are taken along simply because some uncle or aunt or mother or father or some sister or brother prompts them into it and thinks it'd be a nice thing for them to do. And somebody with some intestinal fortitude needs to tell them they don't belong in it and go back where they came from. Well, we had division there. Men who were Spirit-filled men who'd been sent out from the church at Antioch by a special command of the Holy Ghost. We find Paul in the second chapter of Galatians withstanding Peter to the face because he was to be blamed because of his hypocrisy. And you can call it anything you want to. That's exactly what it was. Because he was one thing to one group and something else to another group. And when the two are together, he didn't know what to be. He had one facing like the Roman god Janus, facing one direction when one group was there and facing another direction with the other group. And they're still like that in the church today. This existing spirit in the visible church of Jesus Christ has led to various schemes of promotion that to bring men back into some kind of a better relationship. Most denominational lines are drawn along human personality, you know that. I can trace almost every division in Christendom today back to a man. I think you can find that in all the various divisions. Someone said, how many different kinds of Baptists are there? I said, well, I think Hines probably describes it best, 57 varieties. And there are all kinds of people who call themselves Baptists. And I'll guarantee you that without exception, every one of them can be traced to the personality of a man. The division that's there is not doctrinal division. I've never known a church, maybe some have, I don't know, but I have never known of a church that divided on doctrine. It was always on personality. And because these lines are drawn along that line, because division is still marring the testimony of Jesus Christ's visible church, by those who fail to heed this admonition, might I even say it's not an admonition. It's a command from God. Look at it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you don't think that's a commandment, not just a request, but it's a commandment, 1 Corinthians 14:37 will give you the authority for it. If you will, please, look at it right now. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Look at what the Apostle Paul claimed for himself, and certainly he had right to do this. He was writing under inspiration of the Spirit when he wrote it. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And you can't take this for any other thing than a direct commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only sure plan that is God-given is found in this text, by the way, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I predicted on radio about 15 years ago that the coming union in Christianity would not be through the modern ecumenical movement. At that time, there were councils being called. There was a council in Rome at the time. There was one up in Sweden. There was one carried on in Geneva, Switzerland at the time. And in a period of about 3 years, there were at least a dozen. There was the Delhi Conference in India. There was one down in Johannesburg, South Africa. Three or four in Europe, numbers of them here in the United States. And there's a great movement to try to get Christendom together. Well, how are you going to bring something together that's never been there in the first place? You can't bring them back. They never were in it. And I predicted that the union would ultimately come between Roman Catholicism and what is generally called fundamentalism through the modern Pentecostal movement. And I said the union will come not on doctrine. They can't, because their doctrine's too far apart. But they're going to make experience the pull. And it's come to pass. There's a church up in Connecticut where I preached some time ago. The pastor of that church is here now. And he called my attention that outside of a church in this city, they had a sign up, "Experience unites, doctrine divides." And I find that all over the world today, wherever I go, men say, well, doctrine isn't important. It's the experience that counts. We can get together on the same platform here in Pittsburgh not too long ago. Sat two Roman Catholic nuns, a priest, two Baptist ministers, and believe it or not, a Buddhist monk. And they were there giving testimony of how they had all had an experience and they were giving God the glory. And everybody said, isn't this wonderful? We're all getting together. Well, that isn't what this verse says. And by the way, let me show you that what Pope John the 23rd and Pius the 9th and Leo the 10th and Sagrams the 5th and whoever it was had to say, that the passage in the 17th chapter of the book of John has nothing to do with getting together in an ecumenical movement. Please, if you will. I want you to look at what he said. Jesus Christ said in the 17th chapter of John 17. John 17, 17th verse. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. And thou, Father, art me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Well, John the 23rd, he was the second John the 23rd. The first one sat on the throne illegally. And the second John the 23rd came out in the ecumenical movement, and he said that he believed that now was the time for Christ's prayer to be answered. In other words, our Lord's prayer remained impotent for 2,000 years until John came on the scene to bring everybody together in one great big spiritual bed so they can commit whoredom. From all appearances, Christ sought to bring about what these men say, but not in the context. And I don't believe this says what they say it says. And I asked a man a while back about this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, and he said, this is exactly what's taking place today, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, this refers to the true principle of unity. It's called the unity of the Spirit. I'd like, if I can tonight, try to see what the unity of the Spirit is, and in order to do so, we're going to have to see what it's not. It's not denominational unity. Let me say that to you again. It's not denominational unity. I have had any number of men that I've preached with in the past few years in meetings who are deeply concerned over some things that are taking place in their particular little group. And we all move, someone said that a denomination is a group of eccentric men moving in concentric circles, and I believe that's about right. Most denominations or sects are given over to a form of worship or a creed, and they're tied usually to that form rather than to Christ. I've known many men who would rather give up Christ than to give up their denomination. And if it came down to a choice of giving up whatever they call themselves or that particular group they're in, or giving up Christ, they'd give up Christ anytime. Now, there are literally thousands of sects within what is called in general Christendom. And almost all of them have certain peculiarities that they adhere to as absolutely necessary, such as the followers of Alexander Campbell, who are noted for their adherence to baptism as having some kind of efficacious grace. And if you listen to a lot of Baptists, they're not too far off from that. They believe about the same thing many times. If you follow their line of reasoning, you'll have to believe that it's efficacious in immersing their converts. You consider the Methodists, who are bound in their Arminianism, and the Presbyterians and their Calvinism, and their elder system, and the brethren, and their foot washing, and the love feast, and take all the peculiarities of all these different groups, and you try to break that down and bring them together and make this scripture say that's what that means. I tell you tonight, if there are 50 more millenniums before the coming of Christ, it'll never come to pass. It cannot come to pass. Denominational unity has produced not unity, but uniformity. And this is a far cry from being unified. Secondly, it is not uniformity. Uniformity, and I am well within the confines of good language when I tell you that uniformity can be attempted and it can be affected to a degree, but all minds have to be uniform and in order for uniformity to exist. All modes of education, all books used, all reading of scriptures, any study of doctrinal differences have to be laid to rest if you're going to do that. Variety, if I am not mistaken, is the law of the universe. God is a God of variety. He never made any two snowflakes alike. No two fingers are alike. No two ears are alike. No two people are alike. Someone I know has been saying, all you men are just alike. And I hate generalities like that because all men aren't alike. And all women aren't alike. Thank God for that. No, brethren, listen. I believe in our conduct and so on, there can be a unity in the Spirit. But you can't be uniform. God never brought any of us into existence to be alike with each other. We're all different. It takes all kinds of things to make a good landscape. If you just go out and shoot sand dunes, it'll be kind of boring. But it's nice when you have a ship off in the distance, or perhaps a cloud or a seagull on the wing, or a winter landscape of a red barn and some snow and some cattle grazing, maybe a wisp of smoke off in the distance. They're nice landscapes. God has variety. I believe one of the things that we have to have is the variation that God makes us to be. And to try to bring us together in uniformity to be contrary to the law of the universe around us. No, unity of the Spirit is not uniformity. It's not denominational unity. It's not gained by liberal concession either. I've had to make some very tough choices in my ministry. But I do not believe one time, and I'm not going to say what I'm going to do because I've seen men say things and not do it, but when a person is willing to forego the truth as he knows it for the sake of harmony, the truth is that he didn't believe anything to begin with. Not too long back, a statement was sent out by a Bible college of which I was on the board of trustees, and I read that statement and I sent it back to the president. I said, I can't conscientiously sign it. I'm a Calvinist. And you're taking a slap at everything I believe. And if I were to sign that, I'd be denying what I believe to be my heritage. And I said, you've made a statement in there that any Arminian or any Calvinist could sign, which is so general and so ambiguous. And that's the trouble with us today. We're not specific enough. I don't mind telling you you're depraved and apart from divine intervention. You can't do a thing to come to God. Not one thing. If you think you've got some God-given ability, then start exercising it. See how much you've got. The thing that bothers me tonight is that we've taken the truth of God and we've watered it down to the place where we just literally have made the Word of God of none effect. And the Spirit of God does not operate in half-truths and half-lies. The principle of our text here is unity of spirit. And this spirit referred to by Paul is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul tells us in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if all who profess to be Christ have this Spirit, then there ought to be unity. Color has nothing to do with it. Language has nothing to do with it. Denomination has nothing to do with it. Your creeds have nothing to do with it. Mode of worship cannot prevent it. For the Spirit is of Christ. If we're indeed his, then we must be united in this self-same Spirit. So, we must see then, after seeing what it isn't, what constitutes spiritual unity. If I understand this text correctly, and I'd like for you to read it with me again, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In verse 2, I believe what we have is a foundation for spiritual unity. Number one, we've got to have lowliness of mind, humility. It's impossible to be united to another in the Spirit unless we're willing to play the lesser part. No marriage can succeed if one tries to dominate the other. You can't. No church can possibly have unity in it if there are those in it who try to dominate. I have seen church after church after church torn with strife because there are people within that church who seem to think they've been given a God-given talent to somehow to lead all these poor blind sheep out of their darkness into that particular facet of light that they're glorying in. But you know, the man that unifies others in Christ is the man who's willing to take the less part. The man who in humility and with lowliness of mind is willing to say, you're better than I am. Pride is the cause of more disunity in churches and among Christians than any other sin I know of. Amen. And when a man stands proud and arrogant and boasts about his own merit, he's foregoing the possibility of any unity whatever in the Spirit as far as the church is concerned. Let me say something to you. I can't go beyond this. Listen to me. I believe the greatest hindrance to revival in our time, and I'm a revivalist, that's all I've done, you know me, for years and years and years, that's all I've preached, that's all I've lived for. I've rubbed shoulders with the greatest men of my time who've ever seen revival. And they're in agreement on this. Those who are still able to testify will agree with me. The greatest hindrance to revival in our time is spiritual pride among people who don't have anything to be proud of. It's sickening, brethren. And I go into churches many times, and I see a possibility that God can do something in the church. And I believe that he's going to do something. And I hear people praying, but there's always somewhere in there a hindrance or a stumbling stone that is erected by some proud, arrogant blasphemer who seems to think that it's his will to be exercised and not the will of the Spirit of God. I believe in irresistible grace, but that doesn't mean I don't believe the Spirit can be resisted. I believe that I've resisted the Spirit of God time and time again. Now, that doesn't mean that ultimately I'm going to come out on top, because God will do His will. To many men who think themselves gifted with some gift not given to a brother or sister, there'll never be any attempt to walk in the unity of the Spirit. It's when the children of God are willing to be prostrated in the dust of humility that they'll find themselves gathered there with others in true unity. I've got more true fellowship with other people when I've gotten off my high horse and allowed myself to think of them more highly than myself and be willing to take the lesser place than I ever could have had any other way. When a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And the scriptural admonition is, let each other esteem another more highly than himself. That hasn't changed. The footstool of God's mercy is an excellent place, a gathering place for us. And it's here that the Spirit of the living Christ manifests itself, and we feel and cherish one another as a result. Secondly, it's based upon true Christian love. What passes for love among brethren today is hardly even good affection. Love must be unfeigned and without hypocrisy. I've had people say to you, or say to me, I love you, brother. And all of a sudden, I have the strange sensation that I have a ripping feeling in my back. And I wish some people didn't love me so much. Oh, listen, brethren. If you love someone, you don't tear them apart with unloving criticism and gossip. During the last conference, it came to my attention that someone had passed a rumor out about me that I was popping pills and running around all night, and I was distraught, and that just isn't so. I take one pill a day and forget it half the time. And the strange thing about it is that the people who were saying this were on the grounds, and most of you are here because you're my friends. I don't understand that. I don't understand how Christians can tear one another apart and then stand up and say they're Christian. True love in Christ is sympathetic to the needs of others. There's tenderness and pity in it. There'll be nothing but hypocrisy and sham in our life until that's so. Brethren, listen. In this scripture, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace, when we say we love one another, let's do it. Let it be without hypocrisy. Let it be unfeigned. We're to love in deed and not in word. If I were to tell someone I love them and fail to demonstrate that with every action of mine, I think they'd have reason to question whether I did or not. I'm careful how I say that anymore. I think I wouldn't be long in convincing them that it was only word that I was talking about, and word love will never replace deed love. Thirdly, the unity spoken of here can only be based upon humility of mind, love of heart, and thirdly, upon patience and long-suffering. You know, yeah, you know. Sure you do. How many of you today have taken years to develop some grace and then find yourself impatient with some young babe who's struggling with this same thing and you can't understand why they can't get rid of it? Oh, me. How many times we find ourselves putting someone down because they're having a difficult time with a problem. And listen, brethren, when you do that, you're foregoing any possibility of unity with them. You read something with me tonight. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, will you? Listen to this from the Apostle Paul's pen again. Verse 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any. Now, if he'd stopped right there, I'd say, well, I think I ought to do that. But listen, I said, even as Christ forgave you, comma, so also do ye. Now, let me ask you a question. How did Christ forgive you tonight? We've done that again. We've told you time and again, don't do it. But I didn't do it. And I said, well, who did it? I don't know, but I didn't do it. And I said, well, you look strange and suspicious. So I laid it on her. We had a Great Dane dog at the time, and a little bit later my wife was coming through the room and found out here's the dog over there leaning across the table getting another bite out of the cake. So I went to my daughter and I pulled her up to me and I said, Julie, I'm wrong. I always tried to do that. I was wrong. I accused you of doing something you didn't do, and I want you to forgive me. And she pulled herself up to about her 2.5 feet and said, "All right, I'll forgive you, but I'm not forgetting." You know, and I've told that time and again, it is strange, it is funny, but you know, there's something inherent in our character that will tell another person, "Yes, I'll forgive you. Yes, I'll do that." And under our breath we'll say, "But you ain't heard the last of it." Look at Romans 14. I was reading this early this morning. I've always been blessed by this passage, but you know, I was impressed by the Spirit of God to read this to you tonight. "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy him not with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God." You know what he's saying? The meat doesn't destroy it, it's attitude that does it. "All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." That's a great chapter. And I tell you this, if we Christians were more obedient to what this teaches, we wouldn't have the problems we've got today. And these passages must be known by us if we're to strive for this unity, positively stated by Paul here. I've been guilty many times in the past, being pious and looking down my nose at some poor struggling child of God. But I hope in these days the Lord gives me more grace than that. I had a man back years ago that I really am going to have to answer to God for because he had a drinking problem. And I literally proclaimed him a lost man. And yet at the same time, I forgot that I had a drinking problem myself. And it was only by the grace of God I got rid of that. You see, brethren, I've had to plead with God to forgive me for things that I've done like that. I hope we learn more than that. Now, maybe Robinson was right in July. Maybe I'm getting more mellow. I don't know. Maybe I'm just getting a little wiser in my latter years. I don't know that, but I'll tell you this. I've learned that it's a lot easier to get along with people who are having problems than it is to get along with people who don't have any. The man that quits asking questions and has already arrived is a kind of a dangerous man for me to be around. Many's the time I put someone down for doing something that I myself have not even conquered as yet. Have you done that? Well, let's see the means that God has given for obtaining and maintaining this unity, this true Christian unity. First of all, I believe that what Paul is saying in Ephesians is that it has to be a personal endeavor. Look at that passage again. I believe this whole thing is addressed to individual Christians. When he said, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, that's an individual responsibility, isn't it? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. This smacks of individuality in here. It's not a composite. It's not a group effort. This is an individual effort that we're putting forward. And I believe that every man has to make a personal endeavor to do what's said here. It has to be personal. It begins and ends with the individual children of God. We personally are to endeavor to take this as a personal command from God to us. Every man for himself when it comes to this. It can't be done by congresses. Can't be legislated. It can't be attempted by decree. No synod, no denominational headquarters can do it. Every Christian must himself do with all of his heart what is said here. And we ought to hate the things that keep us apart. I longed many years ago for fellowship with a friend of mine. But because I did not see eye to eye with him on one of his peculiar little pet doctrines, he called me up one day, and I dearly love this brother. And he said, Brother Rhodes, I can no longer have any fellowship with you. I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that because I really like you. And I enjoy the times we've had together. I said, if you could just stay off that one thing. He said, well, do you think I'm wrong? I said, I don't know, brother. You may be right. But I don't see it right now, and I may never see it. But that is not what our fellowship is based upon. Had nothing to do with it. And I think many of us are robbing ourselves of some of the best fellowship in the world simply because we get stubborn and stuck on one thing, and I call them one-string Johnnies. Ding, 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 you know. And that's all they do. They only know one thing. I know some preachers don't preach but one thing all the time. Soul winning's good, brethren, but if that's all you get, you'll get sick on it. I believe in winning souls to Christ, but that's the Christians need more than that. They need to get their souls fed. They need to hear some deep truths out of the Word of God. 5 points of Calvinism are good. I know men preach on them all the time, but I don't. I think it's stupid. I like to preach. I like to preach where they're all incorporated in it. But just to stand up week after week after week and hammer away and play those five strings over and over again sounds like somebody that's got a ukulele out to him. Bling, 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 you know. Man, what's wrong with us? Secondly, I believe this has to be done with vigor. The word endeavor that is used here is a very special word in the New Testament. If I'm not mistaken, it's used twice. Once it's translated abundantly. In this place, it's translated endeavor. The Greek word is spoudazo. Spoudazo. And it's translated abundantly. Here it means basically this. Listen to the word. It means to make speed, or to make effort, or to be prompt, to be earnest, to give diligence, to labor, to study. And if I get the meaning here right, it means to use expediency to get it done at once. That word that's used here, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, immediately attempting and doing it with expediency to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, not waiting 2,000 years to do it. In fact, the unity of the Spirit does not come as a matter of course. It won't come at all unless we make an effort to obtain it as the pearl of great price. We have to study, read, agonize. Prayer must be used. Every effort must be put forth if we're to have this unity of the Spirit that Paul speaks of here. And I'll tell you again, it's not found in experience. It's not found in experience. It's found as a direct command of God, something that must be done because He wants it done. I told this gentleman who called me that day and said he couldn't have any fellowship with anymore, I said, well, brother, do you think I'm a saved man? Oh, yes, I believe you're saved. I said, I think you're saved. I said, what are you going to do when we get over yonder in eternity? I said, to be just like God, to put us both in the same pen. I don't know what he said. He might have said, I hope not. I don't know. But isn't it strange how We've got the idea that somehow that all the Baptists are going to be over here in that little section, and all the Catholics are going to be over here, and the Presbyterians are over here, and all the Methodists are over here. I don't believe that. I believe, what does it say down here? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, called in one hope of your calling, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. My brethren, does that language mean anything? How many are there? How many bodies of Christ are there? One! Thirdly, we do so in the bond of peace. Again, a deeper meaning that appears on the surface here. We are to consider ourselves and those with whom we desire unity as indeed children of God and true Christians. We must assume we're bonded together in the holy bonds of Christ's love and blood. And we're to use every means and method that's honorable to be more close and dear and strongly attached to one another. I'm afraid many of us drift away and we find ourselves isolated. And when you do, you remember this well. You are never vulnerable to the attack of Satan when you're walking in the unity of the Spirit. It's when you get isolated and start gravitating toward the twilight zone that Satan gets after you. No Christian who walks in the light is going to be under attack, because Satan is a creature of darkness and he operates in darkness. And if we're walking in light, as Christ is in the light, and we are walking with other children of God, then I believe with all of my heart we are literally invulnerable. We are absolutely beyond any reach of his satanic majesty. I mentioned this morning as I was speaking that in the 59th chapter of Isaiah, it states this: when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I wonder if that standard may not be exactly what Paul is saying here. Listen, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He said, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. One thing Satan cannot do: he cannot attack Christians who are steadfastly bound together in the bonds of Christ, who are walking in the unity of the Spirit. You know why? Because that is the only way effectually the body of Christ can function on this earth. And just as he failed in his attack on the physical body of Christ as a man yonder in Judea 2,000 years ago, so also must he fail in this. His funeral sermon has been preached. And when Christ said it is finished, that was finished. The problem is that the church today is being besought by every demon of hell because there's no unity in them. I know church after church split right down the middle right now, divided hopelessly, because of this lack of unity. We're too weak and effectual to stand alone. We can't make it against the slayer of the flock. And unless we stand together, we'll fall apart. We need the wisdom that other people have. We need the strength that we can tap from one another. There are some who are stronger than others, and we have to stand together to get that strength. You know, I learned a long time ago that God gave me certain gifts. I don't have all of them, but I have some. And I found out the one thing I can do is impart strength to weaker brethren. And I've tried to do that down through the years. Men who have wisdom need to be rubbed up against, because we need wisdom. We have some men who are finely tuned to God, and we need to get tuned in with them. There are some who are gifted, who have gifts operating on our behalf, and we need to be in unity so we can enjoy them. Some are wise unto the Lord. Some are great prayers. We need their prayers. Every church I go into in a meeting, I put my tentacles out, start feeling. And when I sense somebody in there that knows how to pray, I latch on to them. Now, I don't call prayer meetings in churches primarily because most churches don't know how to pray. But there are some people in the church that know how. And when I can find that dear prayer warrior, I have a unity of the Spirit with them. I asked a gentleman a number of years ago. I went into his church, large church down in the south, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, as a matter of fact. And I said, I'm deeply in need of some intercessory prayer. I had not been in the church before. I got in on a Saturday. It was to begin on a Sunday. And I said, brother, do you have intercessors in your church? Oh, certainly. Yes, we've got intercessors. I said, would you kindly give me their names so that I can call them? And I said, now, in order to identify what I mean by intercession, let me tell you what I mean by it. And I told him that they'd have to be people who are willing to take any burden upon themselves without any thought of themselves, regardless of how long it took, who would bear burdens, even so they themselves would suffer if necessity demanded it in the place of the person for whom they're praying. I said, by that I mean intercession. May I have their names? I didn't get a one. And I rather suspect that in most churches it's like that. How many intercessors do you know tonight? Are you one of them? Do you know what it means to get a hold of God and on behalf of someone be willing to take their burden, even death itself, that they might live? We must seek to obtain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by appropriating each other's strengths and weaknesses. Wherever there are corruptions in the body, the whole body suffers from it. I think you know that. You ever had a toothache? Then your hands hurt, your feet hurt. We ought to seek to cast out that corruption, for it's too late to put up with it. Removal of evil does not break unity, it strengthens it. You look at Luther, look at the Puritans, look at the Free Church of Scotland, look at the men who were dissenters. They were looked upon as outcasts. And yet, brethren, if it were not for those men seeking the unity of the Spirit, where would we be today? You take some of the reformers. They sought to establish unity in the Spirit. They weren't always right in the way they did it. But I want you to note the effect they've had upon our own faith today. Thank God for those men. Thank God for the Ulrich Zwinglis and the Melanchthons and the Calvins and the Zwinglis and the men, some I don't even agree with in many cases, but thank God for them. Certainly, brethren, the sect or denomination was going to be torn apart by this kind of unity, for they, for the most part, are enemies to it. The average church doesn't want unity. It wants uniformity. I had a pastor one night after I got through preaching. I didn't give an invitation. And I went over to sit down, and he got up, and he started working on the people, and I didn't see any reason to invite. The Spirit of God wasn't doing anything. It's dead as a doornail out there. You know something? He got up and he beat his people over the head. He said, we have 15 vacancies in the Sunday school department. Some of you people out there need to be in them and so on. After he got through, I said, you mean that you've got 15 trained, Spirit-filled people out there who know how to teach Sunday school, who are fully qualified, and they're not doing a job? He said, no, but he said, we'll make them that kind. I said, my friend, listen. The problem in the church right now is people holding down man-made offices that God hasn't got a thing in the world to do with, who are not qualified to hold an office. And don't beat people over the head to exercise a gift they haven't got. We've got the idea today in the church that if you just sit in the pew and sing hymns and pray and give, that somehow you're not worth anything. I don't believe that. Thank God for you. We need you. Sound doctrine has always had its enemies. They're getting more and more numerous by the day and month. Unity of the Spirit must be based upon humility of mind, true love of the brethren, patience and long-suffering, sound doctrine, and sound practice. The faith once delivered to the saints is not just a body of divinity. It had a practice to it that many today seem to forget, or at least for the moment are ignoring. Faith has to have practice. James was right when he said, you show me your faith by your works, and I'll believe it. Faith without works is dead. It takes someone doing what they believe to have the unity of the Spirit. And we must strive for it earnestly and do so on the bond of peace, not strive. Listen, brethren. This may be the last conference at Maranatha. I don't know. You never know. We've been here. This is our 10th year of existence. And it hasn't been easy. We've had opposition. We've had people who misunderstood. We've had some of the greatest men God has ever had on this earth, on this platform. There's been more truth preached from here than any place I know of in the country. Men have stood here and proclaimed the need for revival in our time. And some of you have been here year after year after year, and you're no closer right now to being what God would have you to be than you were when you started. I don't know whether we'll be back here next year or not, but let me say this, if we never come back, If you could leave here with one determination in your heart, and that is to go back to your church, wherever you're from, and really strive to have a unity of the Spirit in the church. If you've got differences, get rid of them. You say, well, I don't agree with so-and-so. That's all right. I don't agree with a lot of men. And I know a lot don't agree with me. But I hope we've got enough Christian grace about us to be, at least be brothers and sisters and try to have unity. I've got some men who are amillennial, who believe it deeply. I'm not an amillennialist. But I look on them as brethren, and we just simply don't discuss their millennial views. But I know some men who are premillennial. If you're not premillennial, you're an outcast. And I don't believe that. I happen to be a Calvinist, but I have some good fellowship with some Arminians. I don't know whether they're saved or not. Well, I'm serious. You tell me how a man can be saved and not believe that God is sovereign. But I love them just the same. Listen, brethren, what I'm saying, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's a great text, isn't it? And I believe what Isaiah said is true. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That is the only thing I can think of today that can stop the onslaught of the forces of hell. Not denominational unity, not some uniformity of creed, not some form of worship that we're all going to adopt. That's the Antichrist system. One thing about Christians, they're just as free to worship God as they please as anybody ever was. I believe, I don't know how Abraham worshiped God, but I'm sure we wouldn't approve of it. I don't know how Elijah made that offering, but I'm sure if the priest had been there watching him cut up the sacrifice, he'd say you didn't put the knife in the right place. Because men are always prone to do that. But if we're going to have any stand against the forces of hell today, there must be a unity of the Spirit. Let's stand for prayer.